Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to 1 John. That's where we're jumping in this morning. Hopefully, with all of the introductory work I did last week, I won't have to recover too much of that material, but we finished last week in verse 10, and I said we'll pick up there next week. The reason I said that is because verses 5 through 10 are really, really important, and I moved through them pretty quickly last week because I had spent so much time just doing the introductory stuff. So we're going to start at verse 5 this morning. And we're going to have to take some time to do some word study again, and I'm going to get Greek on you, so just get used to that. Because as we look closer at these words, it helps us understand what John was saying. Remember that when John wrote, he was writing in Greek, not classical Greek. He was writing in what's called Koine Greek, as all of the New Testament writers did predominantly. Jesus did not speak classical Greek. He spoke Koine Greek. Koine Greek was spread throughout what was once the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great. As Alexander's armies conquered through Middle Asia, the Middle East, through Europe, with each new area that they conquered, it was necessary that those people learn Koine Greek as a second language. And the whole idea was that then wherever an order went out, like if Alexander was to tell his generals a particular order, it would always stay in the same language. And Koine Greek is a very specific language. The words have things like gender that our language doesn't have. Some Latin-based languages like French, Spanish still have gender. We don't have to worry about that so much. Greek has very specific gender. Greek has a lot of tenses, and the tenses matter. And so you could give an order on one side of the Grecian Empire, and as long as people used the same wording all the way along, by the time that order reached the other end of the string, it would be the same order that would be understood the same way. I emphasize this because the New Testament writers wrote very specifically, and they used specific words to denote certain things. And they were writing in one of the most specific languages in all of human history, which means to me that they were trying to be specific. Stop me when this is obvious. And of course, people confront the Bible these days. And one thing you simply don't see much of in Bible study anymore is specificity. People read the Bible and then think that whatever it means to them is what it's supposed to mean. Have you ever been in one of those Bible studies? I have. I've been invited to Bible studies where people sit in a circle, which fine, okay, I don't care about your geometry. Sit in a circle and they'll read a verse, completely removed from its context, just a verse. And then they'll go around the circle and say, now what does that mean to you? Sally, what does that verse mean to you? And it frustrates the fool out of me because to my way of thinking, I don't care what it means to you. I really care what it meant to the guy who wrote it, because he's the one who actually walked and talked with Jesus. He's the one who actually got the information firsthand from Jesus. Then he wrote down what he wanted us to know. So the closer we get to what the original authors meant, the closer we get to what Jesus actually taught, what Jesus actually wanted us to believe. So just get used to the fact that I love you, but I don't care about your opinion. I care about exegesis. I care about the meaning of the words on the page, and that is a missing entity in so much of what's called modern evangelicalism. Here, I'll give you an example. When was the last time you heard, let's say, Joel Osteen? I know I'm naming a name right there, but it's important. Joel has a very large sports arena that he meets in. He has a large book publishing concern, and he has a multi-million dollar evangelical Christian ministry, or so it's called. When was the last time you ever heard Joel Osteen preach on sin? Well, I can answer the question for you. Never. Joel has been very public in saying that he never preaches on sin. His reasoning, he says, is because his ministry is meant to be an encouragement to people. He doesn't want to bring people down. And if you preach about sin or tell people that they're sinful, then that just kind of makes people feel poor about themselves, and he wants to lift people up and make them feel good about themselves so that they can have their best life now. Okay, now we're going to read this next section of John, and guess what his primary topic is? Sin. That's what he's going to talk about now. Because the single biggest problem we humans have, and get this right, if you don't get this right, you'll never understand the necessity of the Bible. You'll never understand why the good news is good news. You'll never understand anything about why the Christian message is so necessary. You'll never understand your standing before God or the necessity of a Savior if you don't understand the primary issue in human life, which is you are a sinner and God is really, really holy. In fact, by putting the modifier really, really on it, I actually brought it down a peg. God is just holy. God is utterly, completely holy. That's where John started. We saw it last week. And we're going to see it again this morning. He says God is light and there is no darkness in him. He is pure light. He encases himself in a light that, according to Job, the planets and the stars flee away from. That's how holy and righteous God is. So picture that for a moment. You've got God who could represent himself any way he wanted. After all, he's God. He has an infinite number of choices available to him about how he's going to represent himself. And the way he represents himself is encased in a light that is so pure and so holy that no one and nothing in his creation can stand before the glory of the light of a holy God. That's him. Then there's Tim. Now, Tim, have you ever encased yourself in a holy light? Not so far, huh? Tim, would you be willing to say that you've ever done anything wrong? Yeah, yeah. Tim would even be willing to admit that Tim is sinful. And get this straight, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Children are born sinful because we're all born after Adam's estate. Adam fell, all human beings since then have been born with a sin nature. Do you want proof? We die. According to Paul, writing in Romans, he said, the proof that all men are sinners is that all men die. The sin nature in you is causing your body to get older, to weaken, to decay, and eventually to die. So if you want to argue that you have no sin, just don't die. If you don't die, we'll believe you. Anybody who dies, sin, proof that you're sinful. Now, that's just a reality. That is a universal reality. Human beings are sinful, and they have to deal with the God I've already described as being perfect, righteous, holy, encased in light. How are you going to approach that God? What are you going to say to him? How are you going to stand in front of that God and stand there uncondemned? Because the reality is, you are sinful. And you don't get to argue your merits, which is our natural way of thinking. If I stop someone and say, hey, are you a sinner? They're most likely going to say to me, well, I'm not that bad. And then they'll list their accomplishments. They'll say things like, well, you know, I do good things. I fed a poor guy once. I try not to lie or cheat much. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery, and they'll start listing their credits as if their relative goodness makes them as holy as God. The problem is, other humans are not your standard. Even though everybody in this room could probably argue that they are better than Hitler, which I hope you can. Everybody feel good with that one?
I'm good.
Okay. Okay, if not, we have to have a chat. We could all argue, okay, I'm better than one of the worst people who ever lived. But that's not the standard. When you get to heaven and stand before God, he's not going to say, were you better than Hitler? That's not the standard. The standard is God's holiness and righteousness. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were the people who were doing their best to achieve their own righteousness by the law, the Pharisees who were doing their best to live a holy life in accordance with all the standards of the Old Testament, Jesus said to them, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. So you had to be better than the best people to even think about getting into the kingdom. So with that one sweeping condemnation, with that one statement that you had to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees, that your righteousness had to exceed their level, and they were the ones that were trying, and with that one sweeping statement, he leveled the playing field and basically said, nobody's good enough. Nobody's good enough. Nobody gets to go to God and plead their good works. Because two things. Number one, Isaiah said, you all know it, that your best righteousness is filthy rags. So the best you got is still nothing. And Jesus said that when people come to him and try to say, did we not? And then they list their credits. His response is, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So you have no opportunity to stand before God or Christ and argue your good works. And the standard is God's righteousness. So you have a sin problem. And that is the central core issue in Christianity. And yet it is being ignored by the great majority of modern evangelicalism. They don't bring it up. And because they won't talk about sin, they can't ever talk about how precious the Savior is. I mean, if you don't think you're that bad, and if you think you're going to stand in front of God and say, I was pretty good, then you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself all the way to judgment, because you're going to stand in front of God and argue the very thing the Bible says you can't argue. And why won't you know better than that? Because the people you listen to were busy telling you how to have your best life now instead of telling you what the real core issue is. And the real core issue is you're dying because you're a sinner, you're Adam's race, therefore you can't stand before a holy God. What are you going to do about that? Well, the answer is in 1 John. John draws a line and talks about the people who are in darkness, who walk in darkness, and what the end result of those people is, and then people who walk in the light and the benefit those people have from walking in the light. And it's just as clear and plain and obvious as it can be, because he's specific and he uses specific language to be very clear about what the gospel is. And so if you leave here with nothing else this morning, I hope you walk out recognizing, why Christ? Why Christianity? What does Christianity really add to my life? Because there is this kind of pop Christianity out there in the world that says, come be a Christian because Christianity is groovy. I am such a child of the 70s. Because it's hip and it's cool. And, you know, you can wear Jesus like a groovy accoutrement to your already groovy life. And you can be hip and have a soul patch and have cool hair. And they're selling Jesus on the basis of come to Jesus, have a cooler life. And then you'll see the programs of like Christian skateboarders or Christian snowboarders or Christian mimes or Christian dance troupes or hula for Jesus, or what are some of the other crazy things we've seen recently? How to be a clown for Jesus. All the groovy stuff you can do if you just come be a Christian. Well, that's not how Christianity is advanced in the scripture. In the Bible, Christianity is advanced because you need a Savior. You don't need a clown. You don't need a puppet. You don't need a rock star. You don't need another t-shirt. You need a savior. You need somebody to stand between you and the righteous, holy God. You need somebody to stand in the gap between your sinfulness and his holiness and make it okay between the two of you. And that is exactly what Jesus did. It's why he came. It's why he lived. It's why he taught. It's why he died, was to make it okay between God and the people God chose to save. And that's what I hope you walk away with this morning. Okay?
Okay,
it was all introduction.
Yeah.
You know the rule. Let's start in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And this is the message that we have heard from him. John is a firsthand witness. Walked and talked with Jesus. Leaned back on Jesus at the Last Supper. Knew him intimately. John was one of only three, Peter, John, and James, that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who saw Jesus transformed to his glory. Who understood that when he was dealing with this same man, this same Jesus of Nazareth, this same man that they walked and talked and ate and laughed with, this same one was the very Son of God, that he was God incarnate. John saw that. John saw Moses and Elijah appear on either side of Jesus. John saw Moses and Elijah disappear as the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And in so doing, Moses and the law and Elijah and the prophecies were superseded by Christ, whom God said, "Hear him over everyone." John saw all that. And so when John says, now this is the message that we've heard from him, he knows what he's talking about. When John, the firsthand witness, says, "I heard a specific message, and now I'm going to pass that message on to you," your ears should perk up. This is the time to pay attention. What is the message, John, that Jesus wanted you to pass on? This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you. That God is light. That's the word phos, actually. In the Greek language, it's a long O. Phos is the root word from which we get English words like phosphorescence, because it means light, but it's a particular word for light. There is another word for light, L-U-C-H-N-O-S is the way it's spelled, luknos, I think is how it's pronounced. That means a light that was kindled by other hands. Luknos would be like a campfire that you know when you see it, that it exists because someone lit it. But this word phos has the particular meaning of a light that was never kindled and therefore can never be quenched. Hear the difference? We're talking about an eternal light. We're talking about the light of God. We're talking about the kind of light that was found in God in Christ when John started his gospel and said that light came into the world and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's the light we're talking about. This is the message that we've heard, and we announce to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Scotia. That matters because there's a slight change in that word as John continues. But what you need to understand about scotia is that it is an unhappiness. It's not just darkness, but it is an inherent unhappiness that is the consequence of sin. All of that is wrapped up in this word, scotia. So even though it's word for word translated darkness, that was the best English word they could come up with for a one-for-one equivalent translation, but in the Koine Greek, they understood that scotia had this sense of foreboding and darkness to it, and sadness and consequence of sin included in it. So now with that in mind, look at what John told us. He said, now here's the message. In God, there is ever-burning light that will never go out because nobody, no hand, ever lit it. It is everlasting light. And in him there is no darkness that is the consequence of sadness or sin. You getting a sense now of what John's trying to create? You see the contrast in the words that he's using? Now, if we say, says verse 6, that we have fellowship with him, with God. If we say we're God's people, we're Christians, we're believers, we are God's people. If we say that and yet walk in, he now moves to a form of the word, skotos. That's an even heavier word. It actually means, at its root, to stop or to restrain. Remember in the book of Exodus that when God brought plagues on the Egyptians and kept the Israelites who were in Goshen from those same plagues, that one of the plagues that God brought was 3 days of darkness. A darkness so thick that it could be felt. A darkness so deep that if you lit a torch, the darkness overwhelmed the light of the torch. That's dark. Now, during those 3 days of darkness, it says that in all Egypt, nobody got up or did anything. Of course not, because they were stopped by the darkness. That's the word. Skotos. A darkness that will stop you. As a consequence, it's come to mean spiritual darkness, ignorance, error, all of those kind of things. The kind of darkness that stops righteousness because you are in error, you're in spiritual ignorance. It is the exact diametric opposite of phos. Phos and skotos are opposite ends of the spectrum. Eternal, unquenchable, never lit light versus a darkness that will stop you in your tracks. You see the difference? Now, if we say that we have fellowship with God and we walk in the skotos, we lie and we do not practice the truth. I spent a fair amount of time already this morning saying that far too much of the evangelical church doesn't bother telling people what sin is, or that sin exists, or that sin is the natural state of human beings. As a consequence, people who spend their lives in churches that never discuss this key element of all Scripture, the sin problem, it's a very big issue in the Bible. If you skip that issue in your church or in your teaching, if that never comes up, then you won't know whether or not you're walking in darkness, because nobody's ever explained the light. If nobody ever introduces you to the light and brings you to the light, you'll never understand the contrast of your darkness. And you can only understand your darkness when it is contrasted in light. If you spend your whole life walking in darkness, that's all you know. All you know is darkness, and you get used to it. Only if somebody turns on the light do you realize, I've been in the darkness all this time. I mean, you can be in a dark room, and there can be a poisonous snake in the room with you, and you won't know it because it's dark. Not until somebody turns on the light will you go, snake, and run away. But you'll live happily with the snake in the room because you don't know any better. Christianity starts turning on lights. The Bible starts turning on lights. And you start to recognize the holiness and the righteousness of God. And then you start recognizing your own sin problem and your necessity of a Savior. And that's exactly what it's meant to do. It is meant to drive you to Christ. It is meant to drive you to the only salvation that's available to human beings. The only way to make it okay between you and God is through Christ, which is why he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He made himself exclusively the only way to approach God, and he did it on purpose. And the gospel and the preaching of the gospel is supposed to drive you to that reality. It's meant to drive you to the necessity of understanding your need of a Savior. And if the subject of your sinfulness never comes up, you'll never know you're walking in darkness. And you'll walk around saying, I believe, I'm a believer, I'm in God. I go to church every Sunday, but nobody's ever told me about my sin problem, and I can walk in darkness and never know it. Verse 8, If we say we have no sin, hamartia, that's the word translated sin. The root word of hamartia means to miss the mark. Anybody here play horseshoes? Oh, that's right. I've seen both of you play horseshoes before. Neither of you particularly well. And he's agreeing. How are you feeling about that? Nah. Okay, good, good. When you throw a horseshoe and there's a stake in the ground, if you miss that stake, that's the word hamartia. You miss the mark. And so that carries over into spiritual language as meaning that there is a mark, there is a standard, there is a righteousness, God's righteousness, but you miss the mark. That helps us in our understanding of what it means to be sinful. Because when I said 20 minutes ago that we're all sinners, we're all sinful, and that you're not a sinner because you sin, but you sin because you're sinful, that's tough for us because we start cataloging things we've done. We start thinking about the sin stuff that we've ever done. We think of particular events that were really bad. And then we catalog that as sin. Well, one time I got really angry. Okay, I was probably sinful at that moment. Or one time I stole something. Okay, that was probably a sin. But to really understand hamartia, what you have to understand is the righteousness and the holiness of God and the fact that you're not. And if you're not, you missed the mark. The mark is God's holiness and righteousness. And you're missing it all the time. Sitting here right now in church, not doing any harm, you're still not being as holy as God. I guarantee that sometime in the last half hour that I've been speaking, some perverted thought went through your head. I know it because I know you, because I know me, because I know people. Some sinful thought ran through your head because you're not as righteous as God. You're not as holy as God, hamartia, sin. And so, John says, if we say we have no hamartia, which people do say, there is a movement out there called the holiness movement. People who think that they can moderate their behavior to such a degree that they begin living so holy that God is impressed with their righteousness, that if they were to die and just fall forward, they would just trip right into heaven because they're just doing so good. Just whoops, boom, heaven. Hey, I am so holy. There are people who say, I'm holy, I'm righteous, I have no sin. Or people who are simply deceived. You know, I said earlier, you can stop people on the street and say, are you a sinner? You get the people saying, no. John said, if you say you have no sin, you're kidding yourself. He was very specific when he said it. And he's writing this to believers and saying, if we say we have no sin, well, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, that's the opposite. There's two sides here. One side says, I have no sin. The other side confesses sin. Now, that doesn't mean the standard Roman Catholic notion of go to confession. In fact, the word in the Greek is a more positive word. It could just as easily have been translated profess. If you profess your sinfulness, it doesn't mean that you sit down and recite every little sin you can think of. I got mad at somebody, or I was short-tempered with somebody, or I found a nickel on the street and didn't try to find the owner right away, or I, you know, every little thing you can think of. That's not what this verse is saying. It is the opposite of those people who say, I have no sin. If you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself, and you don't have the truth. The truth isn't in you. You don't have the truth in you if you say you have no sin. But if we profess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've memorized that verse. That's a key verse for me in my life. Rather than lift myself up, become prideful, arrogant in myself, and try to defend myself before God, I would rather run to God, throw myself on his mercy, trust in his grace, knowing that he is faithful, and confess that I am a sinner before God. And here's the promise, a specific promise, that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just, which means he can do it. He's just when he does it. He is both just and the justifier of those who come to God through Christ. He's the only one who can justify you and make you forensically innocent. He's the only one who in the court of heaven can make it okay, because he goes to the judge and says, I'm his advocate. John's about to say that, by the way. And I've already paid his price. I have already taken care of his sin problem. Therefore, in order to be just, you have to forgive him. And not only is he just to forgive you, but then he cleanses all your unrighteousness. So what's the answer to your sin problem? Far too often what we hear in religion is that the answer to your sin problem is to get busy and do better, which is impossible. If you could do better, you wouldn't be in this condition to begin with. If you could do better, you would have. If you could do good enough to impress God, you wouldn't need a Savior. But so far, the ratio of death is a perfect 1-for-1. Everybody gets one, because everybody's a sinner, and everybody stands before God, and everybody is either going to be forgiven on the finished, meritorious work of Christ, or you have to answer for yourself. Is there anybody in here who'd be willing to answer for themselves? I've used this example before, but it's a fun example, so let's do it again. Let's pick on somebody, shall we? Let's pick on Devante, because it's fun. Okay. So, Devante, think of something evil and wicked you've ever done. Got it? That was quick. Yeah. What if I could put up a giant screen here in the front of the room, and we could play it back, and we could all watch Devante do something wicked? How comfortable are you going to feel? Not real good, no. And that's when you're sitting in a room with other sinners, and you're still not comfortable with it. Still don't like that idea. And you're sitting with people who love you. You're sitting with people who are also going to say, ah, I'm a sinner saved by grace, don't worry about it. And yet, you would prefer we not know about it, right? Really, I'd prefer I not know about it too. So I'm good with that. But what if instead of being in a room full of other sinners, you're in the court of God? And now God plays back on the big screen not only everything you've done in your life, but everything you thought, every intention of your heart, every missed opportunity to do well, every wicked, depraved, hideous thing that ever flashed through your brain. And let's play it on the big screen and see what Devante has to say about it. What are you going to say? What are you possibly going to say? Because you know the stuff you don't want on that screen. And yet when that stuff plays on the screen, the only thing you're going to be able to say is, I did some good stuff too. But righteousness is a total sum game. It's not a balance game. We all kind of have been spoon-fed this very Roman Catholic notion that when you get to heaven, St. Peter is standing there with some scales. You've heard that before, right? And then he puts your good works on one side and your bad works on the other side. And then the scales balance. And as long as it tips slightly to the good, oh, you're in. You just sneak in by the skin of your teeth. But if it just happens to go the wrong way slightly, oh, that was close. Hell forever. That's not the biblical description of how it works. It's you stand before God and you have to be perfect. And anywhere you are not perfect, that's condemnation forever. Man, you got nothing. You got nothing to take in front of him. Like I said, the best you can take him, he considers your filthy rags. You got nothing. So that ought to make you feel like, what are we going to do? And that's exactly what the gospel is meant to do. It's meant to drive sinners to recognize their own desperation. because you are going to die and you are going to stand before that God and you are going to have to give an account for every idle word. Jesus said that. Every idle word, not even the stuff you meant to say. Every idle word you have to give account for. Or all that stuff never comes up. I prefer that.
I like that.
I prefer the it never comes up stuff. I prefer, like David said, that God casts all our sin as far as the east is from the west. That's a long way. I mean, you start heading east, you'll go east the rest of your life and just keep circling the planet. You go west, you'll just keep going west. I'm glad he didn't say as far as the north is from the south. Because you can go north enough that you start going south again. But he knew enough to say, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has cast our sin, never to be brought up again. Devante, with everything I just made you think of, wouldn't it be great to know that that's never coming up? It's never even going to be mentioned. Why? Because Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to your account. So that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees his son. He sees his son's finished work, and the righteousness of Christ's work is imputed to you so that you are, to use Paul's language, accepted in the beloved one. So you are positionally in Christ, Christ is in you, the Spirit of God is in you, and when it comes time for you to stand before God, you are already accepted when you get there. There's no judgment, there's no waiting, there's no stand in line and we'll let you know. You're in because you're in Christ and Christ is in you. Why would anybody not take that deal? How stupid do you have to be to know that that exists and say, you know, I think I can do this on my own. I think I got this handled. Boy, that is the height of ego and arrogance to say, you know, I think I've got this handled.
Delusion.
It's a delusion. Exactly. And there are lots of delusional people out there. Many in pulpits. Did I say that out loud? I know I'm supposed to say that with my inside voice. I know. You're very kind, Gladys. Thank you. If we confess our sin, by contrast to the people who say, I have no sin, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Now, that's a great word, too. Autarkia. Which is not a furniture store. Are you familiar with, well, you'll need to be familiar with this word, DK? This word DK is the word that is translated righteousness all the way through the Bible. If you see DK, that's righteousness. Here, the word that John used has the negative ah in the front of it. See that? And you know that you can put the negative alpha ah on the front of any Greek word, and you turn that word 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And so we have English words like atheist or agnostic or someone who has no symptoms. We say they're asymptomatic. We still do that in the English language. Well, John took the word DK, righteousness, put the negative A in front of it, and used the word adikia, meaning unrighteousness. It is the opposite of righteousness. So he's not just talking about somebody who's slightly not good or does some good and some bad. He said somebody who has no righteousness. Ah, righteousness. None. You have nothing. So you're sinful, miss the mark, and you have no righteousness. Boy, that's a problem. Confess that. Confess it to him, by the way. You don't confess it to me. You don't confess it to Tom, you confess it to God. You go to God and profess to him that you recognize that you are a sinner, and when you do, he is faithful, so you can trust that he's going to do it, and he is just to forgive us our missing the mark and cleanse us from all our lack of righteousness. That's complete. Everything that you have a problem with, he's the solution. Now, let me also say, it's a 100% solution. Because we as humans keep thinking, because we're fleshly, because we're egocentric, we keep thinking that God will kick in his part But there's still going to be some left over for us to do. Or he'll clean me up, but once he's cleaned me up, I got to really do well from here forward. And that if I slip, he'll go, oh, sorry, boy, I got to erase that one. That I know I cleansed you before, but we're dirtying you up again because you fell over on that one. No, I'm sorry. It's not the way it works. Notice that he cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. Now, when Christ died at Calvary, when God poured out wrath on Christ, the wrath he poured out was the cumulative wrath due to all God's chosen elect people. Therefore, the price for your sinfulness has already been extracted from Christ. Christ has already paid the price for your sinfulness. And he knew what you were like, and he knew what you were going to do, and he knew you were going to be a sinner, and he knew that you were going to be depraved, and he knew you were going to have no righteousness. That's why he sent his son to satisfy his wrath on your account. So Christ took all your wrath, and he gives you all his righteousness. So are you going to be perfect in this lifetime? No. You're going to fall, you're going to fail, you're going to slip up. That's why it's important to remember that he has cleansed us from all our unrighteousness. He paid for all our sinfulness, which is why the writer of Hebrews could say that those that Christ sanctified are already perfected forever. In the mind of God, Carol is perfect. Now, if I look at Carol and say, Carol, you're perfect. See, she gave me the look. She gave me the, you're kidding, right? Look. Which Carol has mastered? She has mastered the, you're kidding, right? Look. But the Bible declares that because Carol is in Christ and Christ is in Carol, that God no longer is looking at Carol as a sinner. He is looking at Carol as his beloved, redeemed person. Therefore, she is accounted already as perfected in the courts of heaven. She is justified. So her righteousness is taken care of. Her sin problem is cast as far as the east is from the west. And when she stands before God, she is accepted in Christ and thereby perfect. That's the best news you've ever heard in your life.
Yes.
Look, I know me. I know where I've been. I know what I've done. Some of you know some of the stories of my rock and roll past. And my rock and roll past wasn't the worst part. No, it gets worse from there. I was a cravenly depraved human being. And so when I reached the point of recognizing that God was righteous and God was holy and God was just, I genuinely feared. I was genuinely scared because I came to realize God was real. And if God is real and I'm really me, I'm really in trouble. When I first came to know the gospel of God's sovereignty and his grace, it was the best thing I'd ever heard in my life. Because I had grown up in religion that said, just do better. And I knew that if it was up to me to do, I had already blown it. Because I had already done too much to undo. There was no way that I was going to do enough good to make up for all the bad. And I was absolutely destitute, scared as I could be of that God. Now, man, I love that God. I love the God who did send his son to save a wretch like me. And so I've devoted my life to telling people there is an answer to your problem. And you do have a problem. But the answer exists. And the answer is plain, and the answer is clear. And the answer is stop trying to satisfy God by your own righteousness. You can't do it. Give up on yourself. You're not good enough. And run to Christ, who is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that simply is good news, which is why I am a gospel preacher. I preach the good news. If we say, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. His word. Look at the emphasis he put on his word. Where are you going to know the truth of the gospel? Well, it's in his word. Where are you going to know the truth of God's holiness and your sinfulness? It's in his word. Where are you going to know what it takes to satisfy God? Well, you have to know his word. And if you are bold enough to think that you're good enough to stand before God, or that you don't have a sin problem that needs to be taken care of by a mediator like Christ, then two things are true of you. Number one, you make God a liar because he has already said you do have this problem. So now you have a bigger problem. You're calling God a liar. That's kind of a problem. And your second problem is you don't have the word in you. You have no word in you. That's why all I do here week in, week out is teach the word. Because the same way that I said earlier that I don't care about your opinion, you really shouldn't care about mine. Because I have plenty of opinions about a lot of things. But when it comes to your ever-living, never-dying soul, do not trust my opinion. Only trust what I can prove to you from the Word. Trust what John has said, because John got it from Jesus. Take the time to find out what John said about Jesus. It is the Word of God. If that's true, isn't that what we should pay attention to? So don't worry about the opinions of popes and preachers and big-time evangelical leaders and compare everything to the Word of God. Everything they say has to be compared to the Word. John's going to say that later in this same epistle. He's going to say, test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. And there are a lot of spirits out there saying a lot of things, and you need to be able to differentiate truth from error, and the only way to know that is if his word abides in you. Chapter 2, verse 1, that's where I said we would start today. But I had to cover all that to get us ready for chapter 2, verse 1. How much time have I got? Really? Oh, can I go a little bit longer? I know it's a little warm in here. I know. Go a little bit longer? My friend! Okay, good. Good, good, good. I have an advocate in the crowd. I just want to get to the word advocate in chapter 2, verse 1. Because I said that John was about to say that we have an advocate with the Father. Now, this is a legal word. This is the terminology that is used in a court of law. Anybody here ever hired a lawyer? Mm-hmm. Okay, when you go to court with a lawyer, he is your advocate. He advocates for you in the court because he knows the court, he knows the system, he knows the law. You don't have all that knowledge, so before you go into court, you need somebody who knows how to navigate the legal system. So you go get someone who knows what they're doing. You get an advocate. Well, that's what John is about to say Jesus is. Jesus knows heaven like the back of his hand. He knows the legal system of heaven. He knows the court system in heaven, and he knows the judge personally. He's the judge's son. So you want him to go advocate for you. You want him to go defend you. My little children, he says, technion, did I say that right, Jeff? Jeff goes with yeah. Technion is the diminutive form of technon. What's a technon? Paul is a technon. It's a child. Technion means little children. It's a phrase that's used oftentimes in the Bible by spiritual teachers to their students, especially the young ones that are just learning the faith. So it's a word of endearment, a term that is used to encourage people in the faith, knowing that they're young in the faith. So John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not hamartia. Actually, it's the verb form. It's hamartano. It's don't sin as a verb. I'm writing this to you so that you won't miss the mark. But it's good that he first said, now if you say you never miss the mark, you're lying and you make God a liar and the word's not in you. So confess that you do miss the mark. He's faithful and just to forgive you. But I'm writing to you so that you will improve the way you live. And so he says, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, because he knows we're going to. He knows we're imperfect. He knows we're fleshly people. And if we do, we have an advocate with the Father. Most of your translations will say advocate. Anybody got anything else there? Parakletos. Does that word look familiar? Where else have you seen that word? Holy Spirit. Very good. When Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was going to be given to his people, John recounts it, uses the exact same word, that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be our parakletos. Now, para in the Greek language, this prefix para means alongside or with, next to, going with. Kletos comes from klosis, which means to call. So really, the parakletos is the one you call to come alongside. Hence, advocate. John says that when we sin, hamartia, miss the mark, we, not they, particular group, we, writing to believers, we have what they don't have. They make God a liar. They're left in their sin. We, when we sin, have a parakletos, an advocate with the Father, which is really good news. In other words, when it comes time, once again, as I've been saying over and over this morning, once it comes time for you to stand before God, you don't have to give account for yourself. Your parakletos, your advocate, gives account for you. He defends you. That's such good news. I don't want to have to answer for what I've done. And so Christ will answer for what he has done. He will answer for us by saying, I already bought that one. He's mine. Yes, Renee.
What if you've sinned and you don't know you've sinned? And how are you supposed to ask?
Really good question. Christ was a sin offering. In other words, throughout the Old Testament, there were a series of offerings that Israel was required to give in accordance with the law of Moses. And there were several different kinds of sin offerings. And the book of Hebrews and Paul is very clear to say that all of those offerings of bulls and goats and lambs and doves and all those offerings for 1,400 years never took away sin, but they all pointed forward to Christ, who would be the final, genuine sacrifice for sin. So all of those animals, 1,400 years, Mosaic law, all of that pointed to Christ. Understand that? Now, among those sin offerings, there was one for the sins of ignorance, which is brilliant on God's part to say, now, as you're giving all your different offerings, there's one offering you're going to give for sins of ignorance, things you did that you didn't know were wrong or an offense to God or a missed opportunity or whatever else. Because even God knew that we humans are just never going to get anything right. And so he made sure to cover us utterly and completely. The things we do wrong on purpose, covered. The things we do wrong by mistake, covered. The things we think that run through our head, covered.
It's a good insurance policy.
It is a terrific insurance policy because it utterly covers everything about us that is wrong, bad, sinful, hamartia, short of God's mark, less than righteous, not holy. Everything that makes up who we are and what we are is finished in Christ, and God prefigured all of that in the Old Testament. It's brilliant. That's why I love the Bible. It's just a brilliant book. So it's a really good question. What about the things we don't know about? Covered. Otherwise, you'd get to heaven and he'd have to say, man, I got so close. You know, I took the wrath of God for you, but I didn't know you were going to do that.
Satan can accuse you of things.
Yes, well, that's one more aspect of our problem, isn't it, Gladys? Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren who accuses us day and night. Which means that Satan is constantly attempting to say to God, did you see that? Were you watching Gladys today? Did you see what Gladys did today? And usually he's right. Usually you slipped up somewhere. You've done something. As Gladys will testify, you never outgrow sin. Right, Gladys? Yeah. 81 and still sinning. Yeah. Yeah. You never outlive it. But the good news is, as much as Satan is the accuser of the brethren, which, by the way, that's the Hebrew word that we get the word Satan from, the Hebrew word Satan, that's what it means. It means accuser. That's his job. It's his gig. It's what he's doing. I just said that is Satan's gig. Yeah, that's what he does. He's accusing the brethren. The good news is, every time he accuses you, we have a lawyer with the Father. We have an advocate. We have the Parakletos. We have the one who the writer of Hebrews says ever lives, remember the rest of the verse? To make intercession for us. So once he died and was raised and now ever lives, the purpose of his ever living is to make intercession for his people. He's in heaven interceding. So you have the accuser, you have your lawyer. Your lawyer is always interceding for you. Satan can't get anything against you because the finished work of Christ is complete. It's covered you utterly and completely. And even when Satan says something that's true about you, Christ already paid for that. He knew that was what you were like when he bought you. Therefore, he saves to the uttermost. To the completion of it, he's able to save us because he ever lives to make intercession for us. So it's his intention to save you, Renee. And if it's his intention to save you, then he has to do all of it because you can't do any of it, right? So what does he do? He sacrifices himself, a full payment for your full penalty. Then he goes to heaven and works as your advocate so that any time the accuser does accuse you, he's there to say, got that one covered. I paid for that. She's mine. I've covered that already. And so he's able to save us to the uttermost because he always lives to intercede for us. So he paid the price and he defends us. You're saved. You know, the Bible uses that language of saved. We Christians say, we're saved. People need to know what that means. We are saved. We're saved from ourselves. We are saved from hell. We are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved from our sinfulness. We're saved. Not because we saved ourselves, but because the one who ever loved us saved us.
And suffered for us. He received our penalty.
He received our penalty. And if he already received our penalty, long as we're talking in judicial terminology for a moment, if he already paid our penalty, can God extract the penalty from us a second time?
Double jeopardy.
Double jeopardy, we understand that term. That's a legal term that means once the price is paid, it can't be paid again. And if Christ paid the price, you don't have to pay it. And that's for everything. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. We're going to start right there next week. We have to talk about what that means, that he is the propitiation. We have to talk about how that ties in with the kapareth, the covering on the Ark of the Covenant. We have to talk about how that ties in with the Old Testament priesthood and how the priest would come to the Ark to make a sacrifice and how Christ is both our high priest and our sacrifice. All of that's tied up in what John's about to tell us. So we'll pick that up next week. We've gone plenty long this week. Okay?
Okay.
Any questions about that? Do you understand what you've heard this morning?
Yes.
I want to be clear. John was being clear. I'm really taking my time with what John wrote because I want you to understand the language he used because the language is specific, and if you can get a hold of the language, it will carry you from here to eternity. If you understand what John is telling you, John who walked and talked with Jesus, if you understand, if you grasp this great news, it will take a weight off your shoulders like nothing else in your life will. You can go through the rest of your life knowing that you're okay before God. And if you know that you're okay before God, then there's really nothing human beings can do to you. You know, what are you going to do? What are you going to do to hurt me? You take away the stuff of this life? Well, take it away. Not mine to start with. You're going to kill me? Good, you send me home. And I'm anxious to go. What are you going to do to me? I'm not afraid of death. People work so hard to not die because they're so afraid of what's on the other side. You know what's on the other side? My Savior. You know what's on the other side? The God who saved me, who chose me, who wrote my name down before the foundation of the world. The one who has written me on the palm of his hands. The one who knows me so intimately that he has numbered the hairs on my head. I guess that's kind of a pointless phrase, isn't it? The God who knows me so intimately that he knew everything I was going to do and placed me in Christ and placed Christ in me. The one who from eternity past determined that I would spend all of eternity future with him. That's who I get to go see. I'm not afraid of that. I can't wait. And between here and when I go, I'm trying to tell as many people as I can about how to go to. Because that's what the gospel does. It brings freedom and joy. And you won't know any greater joy in your life than to know that your sin problem is finally taken care of. And you can finally be honest with yourself. And you can quit playing and quit pretending. And you can grow up and admit that you're a sinner before a holy God and run to Christ.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.